All right, we are still studying. We've gone through the one shot. But what I wanted to do with this is help us to become so familiar with what the Bible teaches about how someone becomes saved that we'll know it inside and out. And so when people have questions, we'll know exactly where to point them to in the Scriptures, and Acts is one of the best places to go that I can imagine, because Luke wrote Acts, and it's basically the story of how the gospel was preached and the church spread in the known world. And so there are several examples of what was preached and what the response was, and that's what these select passages are all about. When you see in the first one there, Pentecost, beginning of the church, Acts 2, 22 to 41, that blank, and then verses after that, what we're going to look at is how many verses. And you know that when Luke wrote, he didn't write in chapters and verses, correct? None of the biblical writers did. Chapters and verses were added much later. I'm glad that they were. Not a bad thing. I think it's a very good thing. It helps us to study. But just by unit of measure, not every verse is the same size. But generally speaking, it's a pretty close estimate that they would all be the same size. What I want us to see, though, is how many verses are included in each account to show us what it shows us. And the real reason for that is going to be made known, a biblical word, made manifest. You like that word? I like it. In chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? Cornelius is converted. There's a whole lot more information about Cornelius's teaching and conversion than there are about any others, and for good reason. And one of the reasons I bring that up is because he's one of the places a lot of folks go to say, what you say about the plan of salvation is not true. And anyway, we should expect, however, what was the easiest commandment in the garden? Don't eat of those two trees. They knew that. They understood that. And yet, what did the devil come along and say? He said, that's a lie. You don't need to believe that. It's simple, straightforward. You understand it, but I'm telling you, it's a lie. The same thing is what the devil has done with the teaching in Acts about salvation. What Peter says on Pentecost, the devil comes along and, oh, you don't need to do that. You don't need to believe all that. You can believe some of that, but not all of it. Anyway, the more you know about the conversion stories in Acts, the accounts, the better you'll be able to defend them and help others to see what the New Testament is teaching us about salvation. So let's get into it here. Chapter 2, verses 22 to 41. I want you to look at chapter 2, verse 22. Peter actually starts preaching back up in verse 14. But what's he doing from verse 14 down to verse 21? Do you see all that blocked text with capital letters? What is that? That's quotation. Quotation from the Old Testament, primarily in this case the prophet Joel. And what Peter does when he stands up, since the apostles have been speaking in tongues and people from 15 different nations who were hearing their native tongue being spoke when they didn't expect that to happen at Pentecost in Jerusalem. They're hearing those languages being spoke fluently and they're saying, what's going on? And Peter stood up to explain it. And he said, this is what's happening. Verse 14, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day, which would have been what time? 9 o'clock. So picture, this Pentecost sermon is taking place 9 o'clock in the morning, scriptural time. They're on the steps, probably, around the temple. And he says, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which they have received and which is being, oh, I get to use it again, being made manifest to all those who were there. That just means it's made clear, made shown. What's he start preaching about in verse 22? It's too early for crickets.
at verse 22. This is where he starts preaching Jesus.
So he's been talking about Joel, explaining the phenomena, if you will, the miracle of speaking in tongues. But in verse 22, he starts telling them about Jesus. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with what three things?
You want to learn more about that?
Just read through John's gospel. John highlights all the signs, miracles and wonders and signs. The rest of the gospel writers do as well, but especially John does. He said, all these miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And then he talks about what they did with him. What did they do? He was crucified. He was put to death. What was done with his body? It was buried. This is what Peter is going through as he preaches about Jesus. Look at, it's verse 22 down through verse 36. Verse 36 is where Peter concludes his sermon, if you will, about Jesus. The three things that he hits on: death of Jesus, burial of Jesus. Can you guess the third one? Resurrection of Jesus. Later on, when Paul will write a letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 15, this is what Paul will define as the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. By the way, keep your finger or a toe or something in Acts 2 and go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to see this as well when we're talking about the gospel, that you can have a biblical definition for what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15. Who's got it? Would like to read 1 Corinthians 1 through 4. I got it.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I received, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
All right, thank you. The three things are right there.
It's interesting how he does this too. He says, I want to make known to you, brethren, the gospel, like as if he's not done this before. And he says, I want to make known to you the gospel, which what? Which I've already preached to you, and what else? In which you stand. So he's coming back to what he's already preached and what they have already accepted. That's why they're the church. They've accepted the gospel. They believe the gospel. They've obeyed the gospel. They're the church. And he says, I want to make known to you the gospel. And then he defines it as these three things: the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the resurrection of Jesus. So if you ever want a biblical definition of what the gospel is, here it is. Now, there's another sense in which the gospel covers more than that in a general way. For example, when Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia, he talked about how the gospel was preached to Abraham. But that's another question altogether. This is a definition of the gospel for the purposes of Acts, because this is the same message that's going to be preached every time. If anything is preached, it'll be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. All right, now back to Acts 2. So he finishes his message in verse 36. Verse 37 we've looked at before, but I want you to see it in this context. What's their response? Two things. Pierced to the heart. What's the other one?
They ask the question.
The question sets up Peter's response. We've killed the Son of God. What do we do? Sometimes I have people read that and I ask them, what does he not say? What would you expect to hear from a lot of denominational folks that you don't see here? And I'm not trying to pick on anybody or be ugly, but Peter doesn't say, ask Jesus to come into your heart. As a matter of fact, you won't find any biblical writer who says that anywhere in the New Testament. There's nowhere a record of people being asked to have Jesus come into their heart. What does Peter say? Repent. Repent and be baptized. For what purpose? To show people that you've been saved? Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And you'll receive what? Gift of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about this to some degree, but I want you to see it in this context. Because this is where it begins. This sets the scene for every other conversion that's recorded in Acts. And everybody in the New Testament that you read about who's supposed to be a Christian, this is what they will have done. Same thing you'll see in Romans. When Paul gets to the sixth chapter, he says, don't you know? And then he speaks to them as people who have obeyed the gospel. There in chapter 6, verse 3 through 4, and down in verse 17, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you. And this is what he was talking about. So, how many verses from 22 to 41? That's what goes in that blank. Count the verses. Here's what I have to do, because I'm numbers challenged. I have to go, okay, start verse 22. That's 1. 23 is 2. 24 is 3. I know. But how many verses? Did you count them? Down through 22 through 41. How many verses? Somebody count them.
20. Anybody get 20? All right, 20 verses. Write that down.
That's what goes in that blank. 20 verses. Whew, man, that was hard. These 20 verses include Peter preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And I put, why did I put DBR? Because that way I won't have to write it out the next couple times. I just put DBR and you'll know what that is. And the fact that 3,000 people were baptized. So that's what we're seeing in the initial presentation of how the church got started. Any observations or questions? This is how it starts. Now, chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. How many verses? You can look and physically, manually count them. Anybody got a number?
You're just afraid to get it wrong, aren't you? 10.
Count them. 10 verses. And here we are. Verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He began proclaiming Christ. No details. Wouldn't you have liked to have heard his sermon? Wouldn't you like to know what his 3 points were and what prayer he, or what poem he used? Because that's what makes a good sermon. 3 points and a prayer. Did you ever hear that growing up? I heard that growing up. Yeah, 3 points and a prayer. That's a good sermon. Take a look at the Sermon on the Mount. How many points and prayers were in it? Anyway, I digress. He preached Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So remember in chapter 2, what was the sign that everybody was observing there? It was the speaking in tongues. The apostles spoke in tongues. That was a sign. Holy Spirit was working miraculously so the people would see that and know, hey, something serious is going on here. This must be legit if these things are taking place. Same thing with Philip. Philip goes down and he's preaching Christ. and miracles are taking place. Verse 9, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, what happened? They were being baptized. Now, it's not like on Pentecost where they said, Philip, what should we do? But it's the same lesson, the same message. It's about Jesus, and it's the same response. Jesus is preached. How do people respond? They are baptized. If we didn't get it there, keep reading. Even Simon himself, in verse 13, believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. By the way, what did Simon receive from God when he believed in the preaching of Jesus? Somebody's got to remember this.
John chapter 1, verse 12. The right to become
a child of God. When Simon believed the preaching about Jesus, he was given the right to become a child of God. What follows after that? Baptism. He was baptized. So the citizens of Samaria, when they believed Philip, they were baptized. And Simon, when he believed, he was baptized. This is the pattern that's set. We've seen it three times. Give me another finger. Germans would say it this way. Three times. Got to have your thumb up if you're German. So this is the pattern that's being set. It's pretty clear. Nothing hidden, nothing cryptic. Number 3, the Ethiopian eunuch. Oh, how many verses did we get that? 10 verses. 20 verses for Pentecost, 10 verses for Samaria. Now, same chapter, chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Oops, I've gone a page too far there. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. You ever heard of Gaza? Same Gaza that we're hearing about in the news today. They were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a mountain. And the road descended down to Gaza, down on the seacoast. And the Holy Spirit says, Philip, go on, get down there. He got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The passage of scripture which he was reading was this. And then a portion of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is quoted. Verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? What does verse 35 tell you Philip did? Same thing it told us he did in the first part of chapter 8. He opened his mouth and he preached Jesus to it. Doesn't say what all he said, but what's the text he's using to preach from? Isaiah 53. And it's right there, the two verses in question. What's recorded by Luke for us to see is he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shears is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment is taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That's all Luke puts in this part of the story to let us know the text that was being considered by the Ethiopian eunuch needing help from Philip. And Philip goes because the angel and the Holy Spirit said, you go help this guy. And so he preaches Jesus to him from Isaiah 53. What's the result? Verse 36. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water. What prevents me from being baptized?" How much is there about baptism in Isaiah 53? Not a word. Not a word. But when Philip preaches Jesus to this man, he talked about baptism. That's what he did in Samaria, and the Samaritans believed his preaching, and they were baptized. That's what he did with Simon. Simon believed his preaching, and he was baptized. Now the eunuch hears his preaching, and he says, "Hey, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" That's the response you want. You want somebody to say, "Why can't I be baptized?" You go, "Come on." It's the pattern, same pattern. Jesus has preached. The response we're shown is faith that leads to baptism. All right. Any questions? Anybody count the verses? We're going to have to appoint a verse counter. Anybody got a calculator? It's 15. I counted 15. Anybody else count 15? All right. We're going to say 15. All right. Number four.
Preacher count.
Yeah. How many are there? Well, somewhere under 1,000. Chapter 9, 1 to 19. Oh, now that one's easy. How many verses there? verses. Now, I wanted to include the context, so I included where Jesus, I guess we would say, confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. Why would we want to include that in this? What do you have to have before you can be baptized? You got to have faith in what? Faith in Christ. What kind of circumstance could give you more faith in Christ than for him to speak to you from the dead, as Paul might have thought, while you're on your way to persecute his church? "Who art thou, Lord?" was the question Paul asked. What did Jesus say? "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." So how many ways had Paul persecuted Jesus? Well, he didn't persecute Jesus, but he persecuted the church. And Jesus says, "You persecute the church, you persecute me." And what happened with Paul, Saul? You can read it in the text there. A light from heaven flashed in verse 3. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he got up to enter the city. But what was his condition? He was blind. He couldn't see. And so for 3 days, it says he did not eat anything. He didn't drink anything. That's verse 9. So there's Ananias, verse 10. The Lord said to him, "Ananias, here I am, Lord." Who's that sound like? That sounds like Isaiah. "Here am I, send me." Lord said to him, except Ananias said, "Here am I, but don't send me. Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias said, "Lord, I've heard many from many about how about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." Boy, word gets around, doesn't it? But the Lord said to him, "Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and what did he do? He was baptized. Now, wait a minute. Did Ananias preach Jesus to him? Did he need to? Yeah, it's like, oh, yeah, he had seen the risen Christ. He didn't have to have anybody to preach to him about the risen Christ, about the death and the burial and the resurrection. Saul was in Jerusalem. He knew what had happened, and now he's persecuting the church because he doesn't care for any of that. And now he's confronted by the risen Christ, and he's told by the messenger Christ sends to him to do what? We don't read it here, but there's another text, chapter 22, 1 through 16, where he's told, arise and be baptized. And do what? We'll read it. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins.
Absolutely.
You interact with Jesus, and he's indicated that you're the chosen one for this mission. Obviously, he didn't know he was going to end up writing more than half of the New Testament at the time, but still, he goes and gets baptized.
Right, and because that's what he's instructed. Well, who tells him that?
Well, Ananias. Well, who sent Ananias? Jesus sent Ananias. Jesus sent Ananias. Jesus did not send Ananias to convince Paul that Jesus was the Christ. Christ appearing to Paul on the road to Damascus convinced Paul that Jesus was the Christ. Ananias was sent to say, hey, you're a chosen vessel. And as this Paul points out, that fact did not eliminate his need to be baptized. So he baptizes him. And I wanted to include the text from 22:16 because of what Ananias tells him there. And Paul is recounting what happened. So how many verses there in that first blank at number 4? 19. Obviously, it's 1 through 19. Now, by the way, you can look at these texts and you can decide for yourself if I accurately gauged which passages or which verses ought to be included in the account. But I think you won't get too far from what I've done. So 22, 1 through 16. How many verses there? There you go. You're catching on. So you read this. Paul is explaining his circumstance, why he is doing what he's doing. Why is he an apostle of Jesus when originally he had been a persecutor of the church? And he finally gets down to telling the account of how he actually became a Christian in verse 12. Somebody read 12 and 13, please, of chapter 22. Who wants to read that? Anyone want to read 12 and 13 of Acts 22? Because I'm going to get another reader after that. So, if you just like the sound of my voice, I can keep reading. All right, 12 and 13. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked up at him. So as if the miracle of seeing the risen Christ on the road wasn't enough, now Saul is saying, here's another miracle. This man comes into me, sent by the Lord, and he says, receive your sight, and boom, I've got my sight back. It's like, whoa, this is legit. Verse 14, Ananias preaches to him, gives him a little bit of a history lesson about how Christ was foretold. And then he says in verse 15, you're going to be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? There it is. Do what? By the way, you don't need to be baptized because you've already seen Jesus. Is that what he says? Why do you delay? What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sin. Now, you and I know it's not the water that washes away sin, but the imagery is there. Some will say of Acts 2, verse 38, Peter was there saying, be baptized because your sins have been washed away. This passage refutes that. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He doesn't say, Ananias does not say, arise and be baptized because your sins are washed away. He says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. That's the point at which sin is washed away. Can you think of anything that any other passages we've studied in this session would point to the same thing? I'm thinking of Colossians chapter 2, where the circumcision made without hands takes place, the cutting away of the filth of the flesh, sins of the flesh. Same thing in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Anyway.
Overlook his first sentence to why he delayed.
Okay.
I mean, just because it doesn't tell us everything that Ananias said to Paul, doesn't mean they had a lot of words to say for 3 days.
Right.
Even at Pentecost, it said if many other words, they tried to tell him to be saved. You know, so he preached a whole lot more than just what we read.
Yes.
So, but I think it's interesting to say, why do you delay? It's like, I've already told you, this is what you do.
Yeah.
He's like, get up, be baptized. Like, what are you waiting for? I told you, you know. I mean, I get the inference there. He's already told me, you know. Why are you not doing
this? I think that helps to make the point, too, because we don't know how much more was said than what's recorded here. It's like Paul is trying to boil this down to give the quickest, most precise, condensed report. I'm not using the right word. Concise, yes. Same in Acts 2, where it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. But we don't get those many other words, but there were many other words. But what words did we get? What words did the Holy Spirit say, Luke, write this down. Write down that Jesus was preached, his death, burial, and resurrection, and write down that the response was that they were baptized into Christ. Write that down for the Samaritans. Write down that Philip preached Christ, and the response was they were baptized. Write that down for Simon. Philip believed the preaching of Christ, and he was baptized. Write that down for the eunuch. The eunuch was preached Christ from Isaiah 53 that doesn't say anything about baptism, and his response was, hey, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And that's where Philip said, oh, you don't need to be baptized. That's a work. You're trying to earn your salvation. Okay, I just went into the second Hippolytus there. What did he say? Took him down in the water and he baptized him. By the way, why did he take him down into the water? Took him down into the water because baptism's not sprinkling water on somebody or pouring water on somebody. Baptism's when you immerse somebody. Okay. Are we finished this? 19 verses and 16 verses. Number 5. Yes. Sorry.
We're talking here another part of the point in Acts 22:16, is he was told to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's one of the very popular things we're talking today. All you got to do is call on the name of the Lord. But how do you do that?
Right.
Pick up your cell phone and dial God. I mean, how do you call on his name? You have a biblical example that when Paul was being baptized, he was calling on the name of the Lord. You want to call on the name of the Lord, you do that when you get baptized.
Right.
And everybody called on the name of the Lord shall be saved.
And it's really so simple when you think about it. If you get sick, who are you going to call? Oh, if you got ghosts, who are you going to call? You call a doctor. Why do you call a doctor? So you can tell the doctor, hey, I'm sick, just thought I'd let you know. Yeah, Carrie likes that. Why do you call a doctor? You call a doctor so he can tell you what to do. Here's what you do. You get in here. Let me examine you. I'll give you a prescription, and then you take that prescription. Nobody says, well, I'm going to be well now because I called my doctor. Nobody does that. Yeah. Stand up, testify. That's hilarious. But that's what you, anything you're calling somebody so that they can tell you what to do. Unless you're a husband. Now, husbands, if your wife wants to talk to you about something, she doesn't tell you that so you can tell her how to fix it. Remember that, guys. Just Oh, sweetheart, let me hear about that. You just tell me everything about that. And then shut up when she tells you. Oh, that must be awful. Do not let yourself get drawn into offering a suggestion. That is not why she tells you that stuff. But this is different. When you have a fire in your house, who do you call? You call the fire department. You say, hey, just thought I'd let you know. You call them so they will do something or maybe even tell you what to do. What will a fireman tell you to do? Get out of the house. Do you need a fireman to tell you to do that? But anyway, so when we call on the name of the Lord, we're calling on the name of the Lord because he's the only one who can provide salvation. Well, how does he provide salvation? He tells us what to do. Here's what I want you to do. What did Naaman do? He got his whole entourage together. He got some expensive clothes. He got silver. He got gold together so he could go down to Israel and find the prophet Elisha. I don't even know if he knew his name. He just knew there was a prophet. So he gets outside this guy's house. What did he want Elisha to do? Tell him how to get rid of his leprosy. And what did Elisha do? He told him how to get rid of his leprosy. When did Naaman get rid of his leprosy? Did I say Naaman? I don't know what I said. He got rid of his leprosy when he did what the prophet told him to do. He went down to the river and he dipped himself 7 times and his skin became whole like a baby skin. Was it the Jordan River? No. No more than it was the water in the pool of Siloam that gave that blind man his sight back. But Jesus made mud, put it on the man's eyes, and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. What happened when the man did that? He got his sight back. Was he trying to get his sight back by works? Please. He just did what Jesus said. And he wasn't a blind man anymore. That's such a lesson in that for us. You just do what Jesus says and you won't be blind anymore either. But people still want to say, oh, you don't need that. You don't need that. All right. By the way, Acts chapter 2, we didn't cover it. But it says the same thing there. And this was in Joel's prophecy. Thank you, Dale, for bringing this up. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. It shall be that everyone who does what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Nobody that Peter preached to that day. How can it be that? Nobody that Peter preached to responded, hey, now you told us to be baptized, but earlier you said just call on the name of the Lord. Which is it, Peter? They didn't misunderstand any of that. You call on the Lord, the Lord's going to tell you what to do. That's how everything works. The Lord told them what to do through Peter. He told them what to do through Philip. Told them what to do through Ananias. Yeah, I forgot one there. All right, let's do Lydda. How many verses? Four verses. This ought to be fast. Chapter 9, here we are. Lydda's a little bitty town. Then now, as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. Wait a minute, if they're saints, what's happened? They've heard the gospel and they've obeyed it. So he comes to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. All who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. That's what it says. They turned to the Lord. There's nothing about preaching. There's nothing about anything. It just says Peter went down there, healed a man who was paralyzed, and everybody who saw that man turned to the Lord. How many verses? Four verses that tell us that account. What do we make of that? Well, don't make too much of it. It's probably a good place to stop. We'll do that. We'll stop right here. That way we can come back under the fold. You know what I mean? Because I fold mine It happened. So y'all remember, we're coming back under the fold, Lord willing, next week. And we'll talk about number 6, Joppa, and what happened there. The reason for counting the verses, it's to show there's a whole lot more focus given to Cornelius and his conversion because they were Gentiles. Chapter 10, the whole thing's about his conversion. Chapter 11 is about a meeting that took place in Jerusalem because of his conversion. There was a big controversy over whether or not Gentiles should come into the kingdom. They met again about it in chapter 15. So it was a big deal. So don't expect everything that happens in chapter 10 with Cornelius to be exactly like every other example. There are some folks who want to go to chapter 10 and say, well, he received the Spirit and then he was baptized, so he must have been saved before he was baptized. And they miss the whole point of what's going on. That's one of the things I want you to be prepared for in case that ever comes up in a study. We good? Anybody got anything? Observations? Comments? Yes.
I understand, book chapters and verses, but do you think that's somewhat what allows people to lose context and just pick verses?
How do you mean?
You see them pick a verse and it just says, call upon the Lord and you'll be saved or whatever. But, they'll miss the first 3 chapters that talk about all the baptism and everything.
Right.
You see what I'm saying?
Do you think
I totally agree. It makes it a lot easier to study the Bible. How do you communicate and tell people, oh, here's where I'm at? But do you think that's somewhat what leads people to get there and just skip because of just looking at just verses independently all the time?
Have you ever seen a passage of Scripture pasted on Facebook that's taken completely out of context? No, never. No, we never see that. Here's the thing about us. We're lazy. Jesus said, seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be opened. Ask and it'll be given to you. But if we're just satisfied with the least little bit of information, we're not digging very deep. Jesus said, God is looking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's not desperate for people to pay attention to him. That is not God. And that's the way I think we see it. Well, I might give God a break and go to church sometime. Shut up. You have no idea how desperate you are for salvation, how lost you are, how eternity is facing you. And it's a great chasm of horrific loss that will never come to an end, and you're thinking you're going to do God a favor by coming to church. I can't believe lightning doesn't come down more often and smack some of us. But we just don't think about it like that. We think, well, I might look at that Bible sometime. But who is really seeking God? That's who God is looking for. He's looking for those who are seeking him. And if you really want to know the truth about something, ask somebody who's got some kind of a horrible disease if they've done any research on what to do about that disease. It doesn't even have to be a horrible disease. You get a toothache. What are you going to start looking for? You're going to be online. You get on YouTube, see if there's anything about a toothache. And that's what you're going to... Why? Why are you looking for that? Because I want to know everything there is about it. No, you want to do something about it. If you understand you're lost, you want to do something about it. And so you start looking for what the truth is about how to rectify that situation. And you won't stop until you find it. But a lot of folks, it's not that big a deal to them. But I don't know if that helps to answer your question or not. But it takes a lot of work to put things in context. And I think that's why we have a lot of fights and why people don't get along in politics. Nobody wants to look a little... Well, they said this, and that made me mad. But why did they say that? Is there something behind why they said that? Do they think they have justification? And could I possibly see that they do have justification for saying that? That'll end a lot of fights. If you just try to understand why somebody says something that you think is wrong or stupid or immoral, just stop and listen to them. And you might find out, no, they're just reprobates. They're just evil people. But other times you'll find out they really think they believe in what they're saying. So let me find out about that and do something. But most people don't want to do that. Anyway, maybe we can come back to this next week. Ask the same question next week, and y'all come back with opinions about that. All right. Thank you. Appreciate you guys. I love you.